the pages still turning through the webcam. All right, so today we're going to read an interesting parable. This is one of the most controversial, probably, debated as far as its meaning. Maybe you're not familiar with that, but people have different interpretations for it. One of the interpretations, well, we're going to see a couple of them, but really today we're going to see one and focus on one, and I really think that's what the Lord intended by this parable. Mustard. How many of you like mustard? Oh, I love mustard. I go out of my way to get mustard. And my kids, I think they start to like. We get some kind of mustard that that is hand ground from a special place. It's not just the one you can get in a regular store, and that is delicious. We just recently discovered it, and we really enjoyed it. They have several flavors, and that's really yummy. And it was also a very familiar spice in the days of Jesus. And so our Lord decides to use it as an illustration and in a parable to explain some spiritual truths. But before we get into our message, let me remind you of the blessedness that it is to study the parables. In Matthew 13:16, it says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." For verily, this is a very familiar verse, and we are all we all hear it a lot. "For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see." Now, we hear this verse in the context of the gospel, right? In the context of the new covenant. In other words, we as Christians listen and hear things and see things that many of the prophets and patriarchs and even angels desire to look into. And we are given that opportunity. But maybe you didn't know, or maybe you didn't remember, that this verse was given in reference to the parables. So in other words, the parables give us a special insight in some things that have never been seen before. You see the importance of it now. In other words, these parables give us a peek into things that were never heard, had never been seen before, and we are now given the privilege to look into them, to see, to hear, to taste. And this is what the parables show us. And like I said, that verse is right in the middle of a parable. It is a blessing. So remember this. I want to open with this. It is a blessing to be able to partake, to listen to these parables, to read about them, to even understand them, and to listen to our Lord communicate to us their meaning. Because now, you know, they communicate to us some special secrets hidden forever and now are revealed to us. Oh, what a blessedness. Jesus goes on to talk about the blessedness of hearing the word of God and the parables. And he said, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed, for example, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So in other words, revelation, the opportunity to know and understand what we are talking about is a blessing from God. And I don't know how else to tell you that we should be feel blessed, feel happy, feel privileged, really, about hearing the word of God in the parables of Jesus. It says in John 8, listen to this. This kind of sets the stage for us. John 8:47 says, "He that is of God..." This is the same principle that we've been studying about. on the parable of the four soils, and even the parable that we studied last week. He that is of God heareth the words of God. That is the defining difference between somebody that is born again and somebody that is an evildoer, a sinner, lost in their trespasses and sins. The difference is that he hears the word of God. Listen to this. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore, he was talking to the Pharisees in this case, ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Remember that. We're going to go into our first slide today, just a recap from last week. Remember the three meanings of the phrase, the kingdom of God. Maybe you can find some more, but I think limiting to those three will help us and make it clear, okay? So in other words, the first stage of the kingdom of God, or the first meaning of the kingdom of God, was the final and ultimate sense, where everything is going to be, the kingdom of God is going to be consummated, is going to be established by Jesus Christ. It's going to be very, very visible. Very visible. Let me repeat that. And it's going to be very clear. There's going to be no question who's the boss, who is the king. It is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ reigning for 1,000 years. It's going to be a visible kingdom. Remember what the angel said about Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of God, the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. The secondary, or the second, it's not secondary as far as second in importance, but its second meaning that we see in the scriptures is the probably the hardest to understand, to grasp, but let me say it very briefly, is that kingdom which the Lord came to establish when he came. You know, John the Baptist was saying the kingdom of God has come or is coming. And so when Jesus came to this world, he very much so established or started to establish his kingdom. And we see that in his control, in the sovereignty over the powers of darkness. We see him controlling demons, casting out demons, commanding the sea and the wind, commanding illnesses to go out, commanding bodies to be restored to health. All these things were a sign, if you will, that the kingdom of God was indeed come. It was not in its final sense come. It was come with Jesus Christ, but very in a very, very real sense. The very words of our Lord show us this. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall the kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub, or Satan, cast out devils, by whom do our sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. And listen to the next verse. But if I, Jesus, with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. So there it was, for the first time, and since, in the words of Jesus, since John the Baptist, as a pre-runner of our Lord, the kingdom of God was approaching at a fast pace, more than ever before. And in a very real sense, for the first time, the kingdom of darkness met its match with this absolute sovereign, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the sovereign and only potentate. And finally, the third meaning of the word, of the phrase, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, we'll see about that in a little bit, is the fact that it didn't come in a big spectacle the first time. It didn't come with a great fanfare or a spectacle or splendor. it was none of that. It had nothing to do with political claim or geographical claims over the Romans, but rather the kingdom came in a very silent and unseen way. Some theologians call it the invisible kingdom. How did he accomplish that? How did the Lord Jesus Christ accomplish that? Well, through sowing into the hearts of men. In other words, the kingdom didn't come in a visible way, but it rather was sown into the hearts of people, namely those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How quietly the wondrous gift is given to men. The Pharisees demanded from Jesus. They asked him, but not in a nice way. They were tempting him. When is the kingdom of God? There was a very popular phrase and a very the highest expectations of any Jew to know when the kingdom of God would come, to know a date, to know a time, to know the moment. This is the time they've been waiting for. When is the kingdom of God is going to be established in its ultimate sense? And listen to what Jesus said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. He goes and points out that aspect of his kingdom. His kingdom was not of this world. It's not what they expected. It wasn't political. It wasn't any of that. It was the kingdom of the heart. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you, within you. And this is the third aspect of the kingdom of God. The way Jesus started to establish his kingdom was one heart at a time. And in thus doing so, changing men from the inside and saving them from their sins. And so we come to our third parable here in verse 30, which says, and he said, whereunto, listen to the wording there, it's very important, whereunto, or with what, shall we liken the kingdom of God? What are we gonna compare the kingdom of God with? How do I explain to you, listen boys and girls, this is Jesus Christ explaining to us what the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of God. Or with what comparison shall we compare it? Do you know want to know what the kingdom of God is like? This is it. The kingdom of God, it is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. The shadow of it. I've got a picture here of a tree, but before that, a picture of the seed. I don't know if I had really thought about the size of it, but it really is tiny. Okay, this is a tiny seed. And you can barely conceive how even a little shrub would be able to grow at all from this little speckle of a seed. Really tiny. And that is the point of the story. A little seed, a big tree. Okay? I think we can all understand that, don't we? Little seed, big tree. Can you say it with me, kids? Little seed, big tree. Can you say that again? No, not little tree. Let's say it again. Ready? Okay. All at home now? Very good. Very good. All right. So, this is the important thing to recognize about this parable, okay? Sometimes grown-ups, we overcomplicate our lives and our thoughts, and kind of our intellect works against us. And that is pretty interesting. But parables are interesting in the way that a child can understand them. You know those riddles that are very easy for kids to get and they're hard for adults to get? Well, these are kind of like that sometimes. And so perfect, really, that a child could get saved out of listening to the Word of God, to the parables of Jesus. And an adult, genius mathematician and physicist, will read him and won't find anything and won't get anything out of it. That is the genius of parables. But more than a genius of the parables is the divine inspiration of parables. Now, in my own mind, I wish there was an interpretation for it. Something very straightforward and very easy to grasp and really easy to understand, just like in the parable of the four soils. You know, the Lord took about the same amount of verses to explain to us what the four soils meant. But it isn't the case. In fact, in the cross-reference with Matthew 13, the disciples asked for an interpretation and they skipped this parable. In Matthew, there's a parable of the tares, there's a parable of the mustard seed, and then there's a parable of the leaven. And then after Jesus goes through all those parables, the disciples ask, what is the meaning of the parable of the tares? And the Lord gives it to them. They were hung up three parables behind. So we don't get an interpretation on the pages of Scripture for it. And like I said, really great minds have tried to interpret it. So I'll give you a couple interpretations, okay? I'll give you the one I don't think it is, but I'll give you the most convincing arguments for it. I hope that by the end of them, you won't be so convinced that you won't be able to hear the second interpretation. But here it goes. This is the one I don't think is the best interpretation. And maybe it's even foreign for you. It was for me, but apparently there's a lot of people that go this route. Interpretation number one is that the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, which are one after the other in Mark and in Matthew, are both describing, listen to this, the work of Satan. The work of Satan. Maybe it's a shocker for you at home also. But let's go through it. I'll give you the four more compelling arguments for that. And see if there's any merit in them. The first, probably, and the most compelling argument is that the birds in the parable of the mustard seed that go and hang out on the leaves, on the branches of the tree, that the birds and the leaven are always, or mostly, the leaven for sure, but the birds also, mostly used as negative examples, as representations of evil. Okay, there's really no good connotation for the leaven. All the offerings had to be without leaven. Jesus talks about the abstain from the leaven of the Pharisees. One parable before in the four soils, the birds represent, if you remember, Satan. And in the New Testament, in the Pauline letters, the leaven is always representing sin. Let me get rid of you a few verses. In Galatians 5:9, it says, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." This was talking, as you probably remember, the works salvation. If there's a person in the church advocating their salvation through works, it's going to kind of contaminate the spirit of the whole church, and therefore it needs to be dealt with immediately. Else, or less, everybody starts thinking, well, maybe we do have to do some works for our salvation. So it needs to be dealt with. So that's the context and the connotation of the leaven. Always is a bad thing. 1 Corinthians 5:6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And in that case, it is talking about sin in the church. It says in verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And remember, all the offerings had to be without leaven, and so the Lord Jesus Christ had to be without sin so that he could die for us. And here in Corinthians tells us that that leaven or that sin in the church needs to be dealt with immediately, lest it contaminates the spirit of the whole church. And one scholar says it is difficult to see how an important and thoroughly understood symbol of evil could be used by Jesus to represent the exact opposite, namely the blessed impact of his world, of his gospel on the world. So that is a good argument, I think. Anyway, the second argument, the best argument, I guess, is that these parables are told after the parable, as I told you, of the wheat and the tares. So, in other words, the tares being allowed to grow and growing to maturity before they are removed from the ground, away from the wheat, and thrown in the fire. So some people, in other words, lump these parables together to say that they are all talking about the work of Satan. And finally, this could be a good argument for an eschatologically minded person, that if the mustard seed represented the kingdom of God, if the mustard seed represented the kingdom of God, as is the most common view, I guess, this would necessitate that the millennial kingdom of Christ would be a transition rather than established in the second coming. In other words, our post-millennial or millennial view. So in other words, this mustard seed, if it represented the kingdom of God, they say, it would necessitate that the kingdom of God would be a transition. In other words, that we would just kind of like move into the kingdom, or kind of like find ourselves in the kingdom at some point, as opposed to being raptured and come back to reign with Christ. Now, let me say that there's a few things that we can glean from that. One is that it is true that Satan does, and Satan's influence and Satan's doctrine, Satan's false lies have permeated the church. And the church, or the evangelical movement in our day, has been permeated by the yeast of Satan's strategies. I think we can see that. We can see, we just have to look at the cults, for example. The sects, JWs. You know, JWs didn't start as big as they did today. They started small. They started with a lie. Mormonism, the same. They started with a little lie. But it grew, and it kind of permeated, and kind of, for many people, became a blurry line between the real church and the false church. In fact, most people think of Christianity, outsiders, that is, and they, when they think of Christianity, they think of a thing that is not Christianity. And we kind of suffer the consequences of that bad reputation, don't we? I mean, people think of Christianity as money-hungry people. Some people think about that, and they think of us as people who are only after people's money, or after good life, prosperity gospel, in other words. Or some people are tired of the of the dogmas of these other religions that include the name of Jesus in their mix of doctrines, and so they pretend to be some sort of church. In other words, I can see that, you know, if we wanted to, we could see some, gather something from that. So the implication is that a little bit of bad doctrine has big implications in the long run within the church. And that is something that we should be aware of. A little bit of leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. Especially, I would say, as leadership. Right? That we are careful about any of these instances, for example, work salvation or sin, in the church, at first will look very innocent, maybe, or maybe harmless, but it's not going to stay that way. It's not going to stay in a baby stage. It's not going to stay in a seed stage. It is eventually going to grow, and it's going to eventually get ugly. So that's the merit I give to that interpretation. However, I think that's about all I can give to that, because I really think that the mustard seed story is talking about the kingdom of God. A more natural understanding of the parable, it is that the mustard seed and the mustard tree is a parable about the kingdom of God. Let me give you a few arguments about it. The best argument, I think, is that, well, the Bible tells us that it is a parable about the kingdom of God, right? And it says in the opening statement, and he said, Jesus said, the kingdom of God, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? I could see in the kids' eyes, they got that. Jesus is going to talk about something to compare the kingdom of God to. And that is the mustard seed. That is simple, isn't it? I mean, even I got it. Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? He even says it twice that we don't miss the point. But the Bible reads, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed. If there's any doubt, the book of Luke says it in an even more clear way, Luke 13:17, for the reference. It says, and when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. And then he says, unto what is the kingdom of God like? Unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is. You see that? It is. Like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. So, from the perspective of the writer Luke, from the perspective of the writer Mark, they are saying this is a parable of the kingdom of God. And then he goes on, in both scenarios, in both cases, in both references, it says, it goes on to talk about the leaven, which I think they do go together. They do exemplify, illustrate the same principle. And again, he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? Again, what am I going to illustrate for you, the kingdom of God? What is going to make it more clear in your mind, though it's going to hide it from the eloquent and the intellectual and religious elite for the day? This is it. It is like leaven. That will hide it from the religious elite, wouldn't it? I mean, they would instantly feel an incredible aversion against this leaven. But you know, somebody that just was a normal, regular person with 11, three measures of leaven, you put it in the You put it in the meal. Bread. I got it. See? If you don't put leaven in the mix, you have a cookie at best. But you put leaven in it, bread. It's so simple. That's my point. That people who were really had in their background a very intellectual and religious background really had a hard time just grasping the easiest thing about it. Now I'm going here by discrediting the first interpretation. I'm going against a lot of people that think that way, and I highly respect them, and I wouldn't debate them on the subject. But I have to say that this is, for me, very clear that this is what the Lord is trying to say. Now, I think there's a lesson here, and I kind of already touched on it. But usually, parables are very straightforward. Usually, I say, because there is a couple parables that have a little bit of a deeper kind of multidimensional meaning to them, but for the most part are very, very straightforward. And trying to find meaning in every little element of the story will throw us off, not to mention is bad interpretation, bad hermeneutics. Somebody said, even the most detailed parables, like the Good Samaritan and the Prodigal Son, usually teach fairly straightforward, uncomplicated lessons. Minor elements in the story are not to be laden with spiritual meaning. For example, the oil and the wine that the Good Samaritan used to dress the traveler's wounds have no necessary symbolic or spiritual significance beyond showing that the Samaritan gave the man tender and time-consuming care. I don't know if you got that, but it's basically saying that those elements of the story, like the oil and the wine, though it would be very tempting, right? For some people, it would be very tempting to say, Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus and all. Sure, but listen to the big picture. You see how that can throw you off? Those little elements not necessarily are laden, or we should push some meaning into them, lest it will throw us off from the big teaching. For example, the mustard seed, its relevance is that it's small, right? Not that it makes good mustard. It's not that it's a great spice. It's not that it's delicious. It's not that it's expensive. It's not that it's brown. It's that it's small. And the tree. Ooh, there's a tree. The tree of life. The tree of good and evil. We can really go off into these rabbit trails and miss the really, it all is communicating to us. Trees are big, right? Trees are big. As big as a house. Tiny like Noah. Although I was told that he was getting kind of chunky lately. But anyways, this is a reference. He's not the smallest child in the world. He's the smallest child right here even, or in my family here. But that is the context. That is how we understand parables in a simple way. He goes on to say, neither is there any need to inject some secret spiritual meaning into the husks that the swines ate in the prodigal son. Oh, the husks that he was eating. And no. This detail of, you know, the slop, really, is just to tell us in a vivid way that he was just in the rock bottom of poverty, right? He was in a bad spot. So much that he was not worrying about anything and dismissing even his religious Jewish background, just being with the pigs and sticking his head in there. Wow. But that's all there really is to the husks that the swine ate. So there's a danger in overcomplicating parables. And I think that helped me to stay on track. And I hope it will help you too. So these simple parables, as simple as they seem, I hope by now you can see that they present a truth, but they also conceal the truth from the wise and learned by kind of enticing them in their own wisdom, in their own intellect. If we can just reduce the parable to a minimum denominator, something small or something apparently small at first could with time become the greatest. Let me say that again. Something, though apparently small at first, could become the greatest, the biggest. We could say that about anything. In fact, we can use that parable, that parable, to say, yeah, a very small child, oops, could become a great leader in the future. A small child could become the president of a big nation. And all those would be true, and all those would be illustrated with this parable. And in this case, the Lord just plainly states for us that the kingdom of God is. So what are the birds? Somebody says, I want to know what the birds are. Well, remember what I said, and I'll just throw this out there. I'm not trying to convince anybody, but okay, I am trying to convince you, but I'm just saying that the birds are a way of explaining that the tree is big. You see that? It's a big tree. Small trees don't really lodge birds. They can't. But this particular tree had big branches. So, birds came and lodged on it. Ta-da! I know maybe you were expecting more. But first, I think that I must give the big answer first. You know what I'm saying? The big point here. The commentator says, the mustard seed is so small that the Jews were accustomed to say, as small as a mustard seed. There's another observation, but some people that say, well, mustard seed is not really the biggest seed. But guess what? It was a very common way of explaining things in those days. We say as big as a house, but now we have airplanes that are bigger than a house. So, we don't really mean that houses are the biggest things we know. In fact, mountains are bigger. Oceans are bigger. But we say as big as a house because, well, that's what we say. Yes. Hence the Savior speaks of it as the smallest among seeds, which it may not have been absolutely, but which is according to common parlance. And our Lord was not teaching botany or agriculture. Our Lord was teaching using a popular parable. In other words, is a popular saying, a popular way of speaking. And not to mention, like I said, in those days, the mustard was a very popular spice. Okay? Maybe it was even a novelty, like It was brought from somewhere else. I don't know. I'm just speculating here. But, you know, there's things like that that in those days were popular. But most importantly, it was a very common saying during the day, as small as a mustard seed. So you can see how that would happen. So, again, back to our text, it says, and he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? Or with what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, are really one thing. Some people try to, again, allegorize it or put load these different terminologies with meaning and end up with really strange doctrines. But we won't go into those, but let me just settle or give you a few reasons why we can know that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God are the same thing. The terms are synonymous. And one of the reasons is the phrase kingdom of God occurs 68 times in 10 different New Testament books, while the kingdom of heaven occurs only 32 times. And listen to this, only Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven. Now this is the point. Matthew likes that terminology, the kingdom of heaven. And the other writers like the terminology, the kingdom of God. But they use it interchangeably with the same parables, in other words. Does that make sense? So in telling a story, both of the witnesses of the Lord, they use different terminology for explaining or recounting the story or the parable that Jesus told. So if it's the same story, and one of them says one thing as far as terminology, and one of them uses different terminology, we can know that they're using them interchangeably, in other words. And a possible possible reason for Matthew to be doing this is because he was talking and had in mind more particularly his Jewish audience, who would be more reluctant to say God, 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 God here and there. Okay? That is one reason. And maybe I looked a little bit into it. It's possible. But most importantly, they use it interchangeably. Okay? All the writers. And lastly, Jesus uses them interchangeably in the same conversations even. Matthew 19:23 says, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a man to enter the kingdom of God. Heaven of God. That is the point. It is the same concept. Bible uses the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of Christ and God, and the kingdom of God and of his Christ, and so on and so forth. Meaning, all those three things that we had on there before, the ultimate final sense of the kingdom of God, the coming of the kingdom of God with Jesus, and the sowing of the kingdom of God by Jesus in the hearts of men. John 18:33 says, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, and this will probably help clarify this for you. Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or the others tell it thee of me? What do you mean, Pilate? What are you asking me? Are you asking me if I'm the king of the Jews because you think I am, or because you were told I am? Pilate answered and said, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, not as expected, or not as Pilate wanted a response. Pilate was expecting him to confess, maybe. to explain to him, what is going on? Why do people hate you so much, Jesus? And Jesus gave him the answer. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. This is the reason why I'm hated here. Because yes, though I bring with me my kingdom is not of this world. This is a spiritual kingdom. This is, when he was talking like this, of course his kingdom is everything. He's sovereign over all. But what he was talking about is about the hearts of people. The third kind of explanation. The third explanation for the kingdom of God. My kingdom, he says, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, he did not deny it. He said, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. Why did he come into the world? That I would bear witness unto the truth. Remember that truth that he sowed in people's hearts? This is why he came. Not to establish this time his ultimate the consummation of his kingdom, but to sow the truth into people's hearts. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Let me give you a couple applications and then we're going to be good. I'll be done. The first thing I see here, let's read our verse, our text here. And he said, but let's read it this time in Matthew, okay? Matthew 13, where it shows us the big picture of both parables, the ones that Matthew 13, the mustard seed and the leaven. Matthew 13, and the verse is 31. Ready? Matthew 13:31 says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. We already touched on that. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took. Now why is it a woman in this case? And why is it a man on the other case? You see? No. I can't do that. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman, is just an instrument in this case, by which the thing, the small thing, is planted. Which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal or flour till the whole was leavened. In Matthew it says the whole lump was leavened. So we see a small thing permeating everything, growing fast. Let me make an application here and just say that I think if we just take the different meanings of the kingdom of God, we can see this happening in all 3 instances. In other words, the future kingdom of God, the ministry of Jesus, and the human heart. Take, for example, the human heart. God sows a seed of the gospel, of His Word, and immediately doesn't have the results that we see later. But a person who is truly saved will, with time, show an amazing transformation of their lives. Boys and girls, that's one of the ways you can know if you're saved. If God continues to change you more and more, work sin out of your life. Do you know that all the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? It's interesting how Paul uses that. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do not be deceived. Do not believe a lie. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. None of them will inherit the future kingdom. And listen to this about the transformation of a person. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You know, one writer says, how small is the first sign of grace in the soul? How small? Perhaps it is only a single thought. Jesus died for me. And I remember the story of, John Wesley. Yeah, John Wesley. Just one phrase. One little phrase. It is usually one phrase, by the way. I think Martin Luther was, the just shall live by faith. And to think that that is what pointed him to Christ, and that, and to think that that's what started it all. For Spurgeon, it was another phrase, but it was a little phrase. And it has been. What was the phrase for you? Was it John 3:16, maybe? Was it the love of Jesus constrains us? What verse of the scripture captivated you, changed you, flipped the lights? I hope that all of you today, here or online, will listen to the word enough so one day you'll hear that verse that will flip the lights on. You know, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The life divine may begin with but a wish or one painful conviction of error. A moment, a day. But if it be the true and living seed of God in good ground, it will grow. And there is no telling how great will be its growth. Spurgeon says, but the seed, though very, very small, was a living thing. There's a great difference between a mustard seed and a little ball, a plastic ball, right? If you look at them, they look the same. A little rock, maybe. Look at it. Looks like a tiny rock. Tiny pebble. But the difference is enormous. One of them is dead and will always be dead. But when one of them, says he, life slumbers. What is life? Well, we cannot tell. We don't know. It's life, right? But what is it? Well, if you ask a scientist, they'll say, if they're honest, that they don't know. Isn't that something? Well, is it the connections of the DNA chains and the enzymes and all these things, at the end of the day, they don't know what life is. Well, but if you take a microscope and look at it, you still can't see it. What is life? It is a mystery, but it is essential to that seed. And so is the gospel. It has something in it that is not visible even to the wise world. If indeed he can perceive it at all, some people even miss it completely, entirely. Take philosophy, for example. And think about what psychology teaching has gone into a remote tribe and transformed them from barbarism to culture. Spurgeon says, none. There is not such a case. Nothing has the transforming power of the gospel, though small. Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again according to the scriptures. But there is divine life in it. Human teaching is barren. As a rock, it cannot produce. But within the gospel, with all its triteness and simplicity, there is a divine life. And that life makes all the difference. The human reproductions could never rival the divine, for it likes, he says, life fire. What an important message to us. It is better to preach 5 words of God's word than 5 million words of man's wisdom. Men's words may seem wiser and more attractive. That's a danger. There is no heavenly life in them. Within God's word, however simple it may be, there dwells an omnipotence like that of God, from whose lips it came. The word of God. Have you ever pondered about the power of it that changes people? Let me give you another illustration, another application for this. For all you here today and all those at home, let me say to you that there's no job too small. No job too small in the kingdom of God. Are you saved? Then you have a part in it. And there, no job is too small. You know, sometimes mothers can be weary, tired, burdened. You can say that all you're doing is a little bit in your child's life. And it's mostly imperceptible if it really is doing anything at all. Let me remind you that some jobs look deceitfully small. Deceitfully small. And let me remind you also that the little investment that you put into a child's life of the Word of God could be immensely, immensely rewarding. Do not become weary, says one, of your humble work, for none can measure its importance. You don't know what you're doing at this stage in the child's life. You just cannot know. No one can measure its importance. You cannot gauge it. Don't try. It is a small seed at this point. Tell the boys and girls of the Son of God who lived and loved and died that the ungodly might be saved. Urge them to believe at once in the mighty Savior that they may be saved. Tell of the new birth and how the souls of men are renewed by the Holy Spirit. Without those divine workings, none can enter the kingdom of heaven. And let me encourage you that, yes, for a long time, it's going to look like nothing is happening. But the gauge is not what happens right now, but what will happen later. Later. I guess let me finish with one stab, I guess, of one of the possible explanations of what the birds could do to this story. If you read it again, in fact, let's read it together. The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. There's one thing about the birds here appearing in the story, and that is how unexpectedly they come. In other words, they did not expect birds when they had a little seed and they sowed into the ground. But the seed grew into a tree. It was unusual for a mustard seed to grow into a tree, but it happened. Most of the time it was just shrubs, but as far as I could tell, that is kind of how it went. Mostly shrubs and a few big trees, but it happened. But the birds come unexpectedly. Out of nowhere, the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. There seems to be no link between sowing a grain of mustard and birds of the air. Spurgeon says, but the winged wanderers soon made a happy connection with the seed. There may be no connection between teaching that boy right now and reclaiming the cannibals in New Guinea. There might be no apparent connection between teaching a young person and reaching a remote island for Christ. There might be no connection, apparent connection, right now in raising godly girls and preacher's wife, missionary's wife, or a writer that brings many to Jesus. So the point is that there is no apparent connection at first, but there, that doesn't need to, we don't have to have that big picture, the complete picture. But God knows what He's doing with His kingdom. And God knows how He's going to work in that child's life to do what He wants him to do. There might be no connection in a small child in some office, political office somewhere. We just don't know. But it is possible that those branches of that tree will be able to attract many, to be a spiritual light post to many, to be a standard, a flag for Jesus somewhere. So, you know, take it very, very simply here. Small, big. And that is what the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is like. It is deceitfully small and tiny at first. But one day it's going to be as obvious, as palpable, as the ultimate consummated kingdom of God. Think about that. One day it's going to be very obvious. Hierarchies and who's the boss. And Jesus will reign, and it's going to be very obvious. In one day, all those other aspects of the kingdom of God will also flourish. And we have a limited time to invest in that child's heart. To invest in the spreading of the gospel, of the word of the kingdom is called at times. The time of a big tree is not going to be a time of sowing anymore, in other words. The time of sowing is right now. You know, we all would like to have a nice hot dog with mustard in it and sit down and enjoy the benefits of our work. I love mustard. But I shouldn't be mistaken that this is the opportunity. However that looks like, whatever that looks like for you, to invest, to spread, to pour your life into this kingdom. All right, let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to study your word. There's so much to it, yet simple, straightforward. Pray that your Holy Spirit will be the one teaching us today, that it will transform us, that it will teach us about the humble beginnings of the gospel, the kingdom of God. It will teach us about the unexpected connections between the seed and the birds eventually, and may all those things remind us of the importance of sowing, of nurturing, and that we may grow to be more like our Savior. That the kingdom of God will flourish in us as mature Christians. We will be able to love as you love, and that there will be fruit in our lives through the transformation of the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.